Our Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. Thank you for the blessings of being together tonight. Thank you for the joy of worshiping you in song, and now as we come to your word, to be nourished by it, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to be instructed. Father, I thank you for these dear friends who are gathered here. Pray that you will bless them in a special way for their commitment to you, to this church, to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. And turn, please, to Colossians chapter 2, back to our study of the book of Colossians. Our passage for this evening, chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, at least that's the context. We're not going to get through that entire portion tonight because I have some background kind of lay as a foundation that I want to share with you. I've titled this Rejecting the False Spirituality of Self-Made Religion. Rejecting the false spirituality of self-made religion. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, you needn't turn there, but just listen while I read it. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now telling you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul's heart broken as he warned the Philippians, whom he loved dearly, of those who are enemies of Christ, enemies of the cross. When I was younger in ministry, I can look back and recall that it was fairly easy to identify the enemies of the cross of Christ. The lines were fairly clear between those who were opposed to Christ and those who were not. There were, of course, the world religions that did not claim to be Christian, but were set against the truth of Christianity as revealed in Scripture. And, of course, there were the various cults who claimed to be Christian and yet denied or redefined the deity of Christ and other cardinal doctrines of Christianity. And, of course, there was also the ever-present humanism, atheism, agnosticism, and even Satanism. And there were others, of course, but those were the primary ones that come to mind. Those enemies still exist, of course, along with others too numerous to mention. But the spirit of the age today has changed, I think, dramatically from when I first started out in ministry. Whereas at one time the lines between Christian and non-Christian religions and the worldviews, their worldviews, were clear, today's religious toleration and inclusiveness have blurred those lines, even in the minds of many professing Christians. It is more difficult for many, again, even professing Christians, to distinguish truth from error, to discern the enemies of the cross from those who represent the cross. I'll give you an example. This week, I watched a video clip. It was a news video clip in which a prominent Christian pastor and best-selling author praised the orthodoxy of the Roman Catholic Church. And he's saying in part, and I quote, "When you talk about Pentecostals, Charismatics, Evangelicals, Fundamentalists, Catholics, Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, well, they would all say that we believe in the Trinity. We believe in the Bible. We believe in the resurrection. We believe in that salvation is through Jesus Christ. These are the big issues," close quote. And he went on in that interview to minimize the errors of, for example, Mary worship and prayers to the saints, saying that those practices were quite often misunderstood by most Protestants. And this is a man who is recognized as a pastor's pastor, as one of the leading, if not the leading, voices, at least in the media, of Christianity today. Incidentally, just in case someone might not understand the point here, the Council of Trent, which was Roman Catholicism's response to the Reformation, and it was held in a series of meetings between 1545 and 1563, the Council of Trent, with regard to salvation, affirmed this, and I'm just giving it to you in overview. With regard to salvation, salvation is not by faith alone. Salvation requires good works. Salvation requires personal punishment for sins. Salvation requires the sacrament of baptism. Salvation is through union with the Catholic Church. With regard to Scripture, the Council of Trent reaffirmed the doctrine that Catholicism has always upheld, that sacred tradition was on par with the revealed Word of God. And I quote here, "Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred Scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of devotion and reverence." Close quote. Now, my question is, of course, how do we harmonize that with our belief that Scripture itself is the sole binding rule of faith and practice for all Christians? And the answer, of course, is we can't. We can't harmonize. We can't reconcile that. So then on what basis do we establish common ground for ministry with the Catholic Church and others who are enemies of the cross? Well, it can't be on the basis of the gospel. And it can't be on the basis of the source of revealed truth and spiritual authority, which is Scripture. And of course, some might say, oh, but I grew up a Catholic. I don't believe that. But that's not the point. The point is that Catholicism teaches it. That salvation is through faith in Christ plus baptism, plus this, plus this, plus good works, and on it goes. And not only did the Council of Trent affirm those doctrines, but they also pronounced anathemas against those who do not affirm them. For example, and just one example, and I'm quoting here from the Council of Trent Sessions, number 6, canon number 9, quote, "If anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified, so as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema," close quote. Anathema, as I think you understand, means to be under the divine curse. It is a pronouncement of condemnation. For example, in Matthew 25, verse 41, at the great white throne judgment, God will say to some, "Depart from me, accursed ones." That's the Greek word there is anathema. Accursed ones. Into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, "No one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed." Jesus is anathema. "And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And then in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, verse 22, Jesus said, Paul says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema, cursed." Strong declaration of condemnation. So what's the point? And the point is this. Catholicism is just one example of a religious movement that claims to be Christian and yet attacks the sufficiency of Scripture, adding to Scripture the traditions of the Church, and offers a corrupted gospel of faith in Jesus plus various human works, which is exactly what the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and our text tonight, the book of Colossians, were written to refute. And yet in the spirit of so-called Christian unity, toleration, inclusiveness, some very high-profile Christian leaders today are minimizing the doctrinal errors of some of these churches and calling on the true Christian church to embrace them as brothers and sisters in Christ and to unite with them in various ecumenical projects. And those who refuse to do so are often labeled unloving, narrow, legalistic, etc. That's the spirit of our age. That's what we're dealing with. The Colossian church was faced with a similar situation as the teachers of error continued to market their corrupt doctrine of Christ plus various human works equals salvation. In other words, adding to Christ. Yes, you need Christ to be saved, but you also need this. And we'll see the this tonight unfolding in this passage as we've already seen it in the previous chapters. So in our previous studies, Paul soundly refutes that error by showing the sufficiency and superiority of Christ. For example, in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 of Colossians, we saw, and I'm quoting here Paul, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." And as you will recall, he says that because it's true, first of all. But he says it to refute the false teaching that you need Gnosticism, that you need a special knowledge that only Gnostics can provide in order to be right with God, in order to connect with God, in order to transcend this evil body and become more like God. And Paul says, no, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, in Jesus Christ, and in Him you have been made complete. The last time we saw that as believers we have been forgiven all of our trespasses because God nailed the record of our sins to the cross of Christ, who bore our penalty and set us free from the power and the penalty of sin. That's chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Now, in tonight's passage, Paul admonishes his readers and admonishes us to reject the false spirituality of all such teachings, which he calls self-made religion. In other words, man-centered religion, error, which is often lightly sprayed or heavily sprayed with Bible verses, and even with truth, just enough truth to try to mask the error and to lead people astray. Our passage for tonight is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. So please follow along as I read those verses. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Paul says, therefore, and that's linking us back, because of your completeness and your standing in Christ, because you are complete in Him, because He nailed your sins to the cross of Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by that which, together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That's our passage. We will look at the first few verses of that tonight and then finish up next week, Lord willing. But Paul gives us in this passage a description, of self-made religion and its false spirituality. So let's take a look at it, beginning with verse 16. Self-made religion, with its false spirituality, first of all, is a judgmental religion. It is judgmental. The first part of verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge. The implication there is that they were acting as their judge. They were bringing judgment. People look at you today, and if they have self-made religion with its own set of rules, and you aren't abiding by those rules, they will judge you as non-spiritual or worse, as non-Christian. To judge, the word judge itself is a simple word to understand because we use it in the same sense. It's to take you to task or to sit in judgment on you. Here it's in a negative context. Paul is saying, let no one judge you based on unbiblical standards of spirituality. And I want you to note something, because in today's spiritual and cultural mindset, in the spirit of our age, being non-judgmental is often elevated even above truth. Truth is not the issue. You are not to stand in judgment on what somebody else believes. Therefore, you are judgmental. That's not what Paul is speaking of here. Anyone who introduces a righteous standard into an unrighteous situation will likely be labeled judgmental. You've been exposed to that. I've been exposed to it quite a bit. It is especially concerning to me that professing Christians who are in sin and need to be corrected, need to be rebuked, according to Matthew 18, often label as judgmental a brother or a sister in Christ who is attempting to call them to repentance or to warn them of the consequences of their sin. Well, you don't know my heart. You can't judge me. God is my judge. It's a typical response that I've heard. But again, that is not what Paul is referring to in this passage. Calling a professing believer to obedience or repentance is a gracious act when done in love. God has already judged. We're trying to help people avoid his chastening if they're a believer, or avoid his condemnation ultimately if they're an unbeliever. But someone who is unwilling to repent may attack the loving admonition rather than take it to heart and repent. That's what happened to virtually every Old Testament prophet, every New Testament apostle, and to the Lord himself. That's why they were put to death, imprisoned, etc. But again, Paul's point here is that those who hold to a false standard of spirituality will try to impose that onto you, onto others, and then judge you as non-spiritual if you do not respond as they feel that you should respond. And in the context of Colossians, they were being judged because they would not yield to the errorists' false doctrine. And Paul says, don't let them do that, because you are complete in Christ. You are truly spiritual. You are born again. You are citizens of the kingdom. And no one can take that from you. Don't let them judge you. But false religion, self-made religion, false spirituality is judgmental. Secondly, and this is verses 16, the latter part of 16, and verse 17, it is also legalistic. It is legalistic. Again, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And part of the issue here is whatever this Gnostic error was in Colossae, there was a Jewish element to it that held to the Jewish legal system, obeying the new moons, the Sabbaths, all that God had given in the Old Testament as a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, as a picture of what Christ would do, as part of the sacrificial system, as part of the ceremonial system. And so part of the issue here, a large part, is keeping the Jewish law. One fundamental question that Paul is dealing with here and answering is, how Jewish does a Christian convert have to become to be a Christian? How Jewish does somebody have to be? And the other question is, how much of ceremonial Judaism do Christians, whether they are Gentile or Jews, need to practice? Well, if we go back to Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, the council of James, who headed up the church in Jerusalem and headed the Jerusalem Council as well, you will recall that Paul and Silas and Barnabas and others, Peter, went out as missionaries. And then they came back and they reported what was going on. And it was shocking. It was shocking that the gospel had been offered to Gentiles. And so they had to deal with this issue, because now that Gentiles are coming into the Christian church, and it was obvious that God had given Cornelius and his family the Holy Spirit just as he had the disciples on the day of Pentecost, they couldn't deny that. They didn't want to deny it. They just wanted to understand it. But then the question arose, okay, these are Gentiles. Christianity was born out of Judaism. So how Jewish do these Gentile believers need to become? Do they need to keep the new moons, the Sabbaths, all of that? Do they need to be circumcised, the males? I mean, just what is required? And so James and the others, after much prayer, James gave his judgment. And in Acts chapter 15, verses 19 through 29, I'm going to read that passage. You may want to turn to it. Acts chapter 15, verses 19 through 29. Here is what they determined. And this has direct bearing on the passage in Colossians. James says to the rest of the council, "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue." Now, let me stop there. His point is, there are Jewish non-Christians and Jewish Christians. The issue here is not that the Gentile believers have to do these things or abstain from these things in order to become Christians or in order to be more spiritual. The issue was a matter of testimony, not a matter of spirituality. They should abstain from these things because from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. In other words, Jewish people. For he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So for the sake of not unnecessarily offending Jewish people, they determined that there are things that should not be done or things that should be done. Paul addressed the same kind of an issue in Romans 14 when he talked about things, eating meat sacrificed to idols. And he said that an idol is nothing. You have the freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols. However, in doing so, don't offend a brother. Don't cause somebody to stumble. So the issue isn't legalistically you're either more spiritual or less spiritual if you eat meat sacrificed to idols. Same thing here. This isn't defining what spirituality is. It is defining what it means to be sensitive to the culture around you as a believer. James goes on. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter." So here's the letter that the council sent under the leadership of James to those who were being troubled by the question of how Jewish do we need to be now that we're Christians. And the letter says this: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Close quote. That's the end of the letter. And that for the sake of their testimony. They did not need to become Jewish. There was no such restrictions put on them. Similarly, there was no such requirements placed on Jewish believers to remain in Judaism, practicing the new moons, the Sabbaths, and so on. However, the Judaizers, those, and in the letter, the council mentions those who have gone out from Jerusalem, are Christian people who didn't understand and who were telling the Gentiles, "You need to be more Jewish." And the letter corrected that. But the Judaizers and others, like the errorist at Colossae, taught otherwise, taught that they did have to observe the Jewish new moons and feast days and other things. It was the same story in Galatia when Paul wrote the Galatian epistle, in which he systematically dismantles the Judaizers' false doctrines. Paul had to deal with this issue throughout his ministry, and he was constantly dogged by Jewish legalists, non-Christian Jewish legalists. accusing him. If you read Galatians chapter 1, the strong implication there is that they were accusing him of preaching a soft gospel, not requiring his hearers to keep the Jewish commandments and so on. And Paul responds very, very strongly. In fact, Galatians, as you know, is the only epistle of Paul's where there is no commendation. It is all rebuke and correction. So he had to deal with it throughout his ministry. But the rationale here, now coming back to Colossians, the rationale here has to do with shadow versus substance. Legalism versus spiritual freedom in Christ. But again, back to verse 16 and 17. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I want you to picture for a minute. Oh, incidentally, substance literally means body. So you have a body, Jesus Christ, and this is figurative. Obviously, Jesus had a body, but this is not literal here. It's a picture. It's a word picture of a body casting a shadow. I want you to picture World War II, or any war. And a man who is married, who loves his wife, goes off to war. And in his pocket, he carries a picture of his family, his wife and his kids. And he looks at that picture every day. And he holds that picture close to his heart, because that's his family. And then the day comes when he returns home. And he's at the airport. And he steps off the plane. And his wife and his children run up to him, arms open, and the man turns from them, grabs the picture, and hugs the picture. Doesn't make any sense, does it? That's what Paul is saying. The Jewish festivals and new moons and Sabbaths all pictured what Jesus Christ would fulfill. He was the fulfillment. He's the substance. They are the shadow. There is no requirement and there is no need to continue hugging the shadow when you can embrace Christ, so to speak. The substance, the fulfillment is here. And yet the Judaizers were saying, no, you have to keep hugging the picture. It's required. Yeah, Jesus is important. Yeah, your family's important, but you have to keep hugging the picture. And Paul's saying, absolutely not. There's no benefit in that. It's foolish. It's like your reactions when I said he turned from his family and hugged his picture. It doesn't make sense, because it should be the fulfillment. It should be Christ whom we long for, not the shadow that points to him. So Christ is the substance. The Jewishness, the new moons, the Sabbaths, all of those things that God instituted and which they kept because he told them to keep, were set aside. They were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and he is the substance. Therefore, they were no longer necessary, especially as a legalistic, self-made religious standard of false spirituality. There are churches today that have lists of things that indicate whether or not you are spiritual. If you do this and you do this and you do this and you do this, or you don't do this, you don't do this. You know. I mean, we have some years among us here. You know, years ago, if you danced, you weren't spiritual. Of course, David then was never a spiritual man because he danced. In fact, he danced with no clothes on at one point. But that's beside the point. He danced in joy before the Lord. But you understand the principle. Here's what you do, here's what you don't do, and that means that you are truly spiritual. And of course, there are things on the list that the Council of Jerusalem sent out. It said abstain from immorality. Now, that is part of the moral law. That has not been set aside. But the other things have, and that's very clear in the New Testament. So that brings us then to something I want to touch on before we close tonight. And that is, what about the Sabbath day? He mentions the Sabbaths and the new moons and so on. What about the Sabbath day? This is an ongoing discussion and sometimes heated debate. And that's why I've given you in your handout 10 points. And these I've taken directly from John MacArthur's commentary, because it's very concise and it saved me a lot of extra study trying to track them down and collate them. They were already done for me. So I give them to you in the format that he presents them in his commentary. I found it very helpful. And the question or the title, should Christians observe the Sabbath day? And there are many, those who love the Lord, who feel that, yes, we should observe the Sabbath day. And Paul says some observe it for the Lord and some don't observe it for the Lord. We have the freedom not to observe it. And if that doesn't violate our conscience, we do it for the Lord. Those whose consciences are bound to keep the Sabbath do it for the Lord. And Paul says the same thing about eating meat sacrificed to idols. You know, some abstain because out of devotion to the Lord, and that's fine. Some partake because they have the freedom in Christ to do that, and that's fine too. The point is, though, don't bind one another's conscience and don't offend one another in the process. But here, coming back to the Sabbath day, and I'm going to read the handouts just so we can go through it here. The Sabbath day, like the other Old Covenant holy days Paul mentions in this passage, is not binding under the New Covenant. And there's convincing evidence for that in Scripture, and he gives 10 points. Number one, the Sabbath was the sign to Israel of the Old Covenant. I'm not going to mention all of the Scripture verses listed here, but each of these statements do have multiple verses to back them up, or at least most of them have multiple verses. So the Sabbath was the sign to Israel of the Old Covenant. Because we are now under the New Covenant, we are no longer required to keep the sign of the Old Covenant. In other words, we are no longer required to hug the picture. Number two, the New Testament nowhere commands Christians to observe the Sabbath. And I understand that's an argument from silence, but I think it carries weight when you add it to the others. Number three, in our only glimpse of an early church worship service in the New Testament, and this is in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we find the church meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week, not on the Sabbath. Number four, we find no hint in the Old Testament that God expected the Gentile nations to observe the Sabbath, nor are they ever condemned for failing to do so. That is certainly strange if he expected all peoples to observe the Sabbath. Number five, there is no evidence of anyone's keeping the Sabbath before the time of Moses, nor are there any commands to keep the Sabbath before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Number six, the Jerusalem Council did not impose Sabbath keeping on the Gentile believers. I think that's the strongest point. If it were mandatory, they certainly would have mentioned it in their letter in Acts 15. Number seven, Paul warned the Gentiles about many different sins in his epistles, but never about breaking the Sabbath. Number eight, Paul rebuked the Galatians for thinking God expected them to observe special days, including the Sabbath, Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Number nine, Paul taught that keeping the Sabbath was a matter of Christian liberty, Romans 14, 5. And then number 10, the early church fathers from, and that should be Ignatius, I-G-N-A-T-I-U-S, it's misspelled here. My spell correction on my computer misspelled it. The early Christian fathers, from Ignatius to Augustine, taught that the Old Testament Sabbath had been abolished and that the first day of the week, that is Sunday, was the day when Christians should meet for worship. That disproves the claim of some that Sunday worship was not instituted until the 4th century. So again, we have rejecting the false spirituality of self-made religion because it is judgmental at its heart. It is legalistic at its heart. And then next week, we'll look at the remaining 4 points. It defrauds you, verse 18. It is non-Christian, verse 19. It is man-centered, verses 20 through 22. And it is useless, verse 23. Well, let's bow before the Lord. Father, we do thank you again for this time in your word. Thank you for the instruction. Thank you that we can come to your word, that we have the ability, because of the Holy Spirit residing in us, to understand your word, that we have opportunity to study, to learn, because we're studying and learning about you and about your Son and about your Spirit. And Father, we want to be more like you as a result of being here tonight. We pray that our love would be strong and steadfast. Father, give us many opportunities this week to reflect your love and your grace in our lives, in the way we conduct ourselves, in the way we think, in the way we speak, the way we act, and the way we share your love with others, and the way we share the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.